morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live once again for a half hour, as is usually the case each weekday morning. Our live format is in order to allow real-time conversation with our audience. You use a telephone, I use a radio transmitter, and by that means we can have a conversation. And the main type of conversation we have here is to discuss matters that you raise in the form of whatever questions you may have about the Bible or the Christian faith. You can raise them and we can discuss them. You may have a different viewpoint from the host, and if that's the case, you're welcome to call and present that as well. And I'll be glad to talk to you about that. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. I'm not sure, but all our lines might be full, but there may be a line open right now. 1-800-227-5278. I want to announce for those living in Southern California, which is most of our listeners at this time of the day, that once a month I have a gathering in Temecula with listeners, and these gatherings are usually pretty small and intimate. Last time, most of our gatherings, our monthly gatherings here, are just Q&A sessions, just like the radio show. But last month, my wife, a brilliant woman that she is, suggested that I give an overview of the whole Bible in one evening. And so I did at last month. The recording of that is posted now. But what I wanted to say is we announced it, and we were surprised that we got about twice as many people at the gathering as we'd really ever had at any of our gatherings before. It was packed out. We weren't prepared for that many people. But anyway, we thought, well, maybe people are more interested in hearing a lecture than just Q&A at these meetings. And my wife suggested, that I should this week, this next Saturday, which is our monthly gathering in Temecula, give a lecture that I gave some years ago, and I've only given it once. And it was some years ago, and I gave it in Santa Cruz, probably 5 years ago or more. And it's called Why I'm Still a Christian. And I gave the lecture originally as sort of a response to Bertrand Russell's essay, Why I'm Not a Christian. Lots of Christians have written books and given messages called Why I Am a Christian. But I gave a lecture some years ago called Why I'm Still a Christian. And the emphasis on still, because a lot of people think, well, there might have been good reasons to be Christians at one time, but scientific discovery, the things we know now about the universe and so forth, make it really kind of ridiculous to still believe all that Bible stuff. Or the word still can also refer to the personal still. There's lots of people who used to be Christians and have walked away from Christianity for whatever reasons. The reason I have not is, well, if you'd like to know why I have not, I'm going to be lecturing about that. Many people liked that old lecture, and I haven't given it since then. And I thought I didn't think my wife thought, and she's, I can't ignore her suggestions, that I should give that lecture again because it's a popular one, and because there may be people, maybe you have teenage kids. You raise them as Christians, but they're doubting the faith now, or they're waffling. It may be that you yourself have left the faith or are on the verge of doing so because you're just not sure if it still makes sense to follow Jesus in the 21st century. I'm going to be giving this talk next Saturday night, Why I'm Still a Christian. And my reasons are good. And I believe that even a skeptic would have to admit that my reasons for being a Christian are much better than the reasons they have for not being one, if they are not. If you're interested in that lecture, you can join us this Saturday night at, I think it's at 6:30. The information is at our website. I'm not looking there right now. But it's going to be held in the same location as last time, which was out at the Pechanga, I think it's called Great Oak Boys and Girls Club or Clubhouse or something like that. Anyway, the map and the address are at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to the link that says announcements there, you will find everything you'll need to know about being there. And because it was packed out and people were sitting on the counters and out in the hallways and so forth last time, if you come, you might want to come early and get a seat inside. If it really gets packed out this time, we'll start meeting in larger locations. But we're trying to discover if last months, large crowd was just a freakish thing that won't repeat. But if it continues to be that big, we'll definitely have to get a bigger place to meet. Anyway, so much for that announcement. I give it because it's coming up this weekend, this Saturday night. Let's see who's been waiting longest online here. It looks to me like it has been George from Glendale, California. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good morning, Steve. Thanks. I'm glad I made it.
Yeah.
Thank you for taking my call. Listen, I wanted to mention, to share, and if you have insights to all of this, some comments, it would be greatly appreciated. I was speaking to two Jehovah Witness men, and this is just a little extra. As I was going through, I realized that one was in charge and, like, trying to have the other one not listen or not get the right idea of what the Bible is saying.
And yeah, that's usually how they operate, yeah.
And then, okay, the topic we were talking about was they say that this earth, they're going to live in this earth just as it is, and God will never destroy it. It so happened that I have notes, and I was able to take them out from the Bible and share it. You know, and we have a good dialogue. He listened, but he always gave excuses or different interpretations. In Genesis 9:21-22, the clue words were this: while the earth remains. So I was sharing with him that God is telling us that the earth is going to be destroyed. And then in Isaiah 65:17, he says, he confirms in different words, new heaven.
Right. Now, George, we could have a Bible study on that, and I'm sure you could give a good one, but my lines are full. Do you have a question?
Okay. Yes. In your idea and their belief, if the earth going to be destroyed and not remember, and it's going to be new earth and new heavens, or what is your insight on this?
Well, yeah, the Bible says that there will be a new heaven and new earth. In Romans chapter 8, Paul said that the creation currently is groaning in travail, awaiting the time when it, the creation, will be delivered from the bondage of decay and into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. As I understand that, he means that the creation is going to be renewed, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Paul associates there with the manifestation of God's sons, which is the redemption of our bodies. I take that to mean the resurrection from the dead. So at the second coming of Christ, when we're raised from the dead, the creation itself apparently is also going to be renovated, and there will be no more curse. It says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, that in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no more curse. So the curse came on the earth because of the fall. And that it involved the introduction of death, sickness, pain, evil, and so forth. All the things that make Earth difficult now. You know, the Earth is a beautiful place, but the things that make it hard are the things that came when the fall occurred. And that's the curse. And the Bible says there'll be no more curse in the new Earth. Now, as far as the destruction of the present Earth, the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that the heavens are going to be dissolved and the earth is going to be burned up and the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. And some people believe that the earth will actually be totally dissolved into essentially nothing, and then God will reassemble a new earth. Other people think that God's going to destroy the surface, as it were, of the earth and renew it, remake it. And the wording can go either way. I mean, if God's going to destroy the land, the word earth can mean land, he doesn't have to destroy the whole planet. He can burn off all the evil that's on the surface and replant it like he did the Garden of Eden if he wants to. I don't know exactly what he's going to do, but it is true that the Bible says he's going to change the earth, remove the curse, and we will live forever in resurrected bodies with Jesus on a perfect planet, just like he intended for Adam and Eve to do in perfect bodies before they sinned. But Jesus came to restore what was lost, and what was lost was the perfect earth and the perfect state in which God had made man. And so that is, that's agreeable, I think, with what you're saying. And so my answer is yes. All right. Let's talk next to Kevin from La Cañada, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path.
A great program, Steve. Quick question.
Thank you.
What does Jesus mean when he says, I only do what I see the Father doing?
Well, it could mean one of at least two different things. One is that Jesus was saying that he's, you know, like prophets in the Old Testament saw visions and so forth. Jesus had some kind of inner vision or inner eye by which he could actually see his Father's activities in the world and perhaps God guiding him what to do, so that every specific thing Jesus did was something the Father was showing him to do. That is certainly one way to understand it. Another way is like that where actually C.S. Lewis used that verse a lot, and he believed that what Jesus meant was that the miracles that Jesus did are all simply reproductions in a single location of things that God the Father does at large throughout the creation. So that, for example, when Jesus turned water into wine, it wasn't just a magic trick. It was what God does all the time through vineyards. Water from rain goes into the vine and becomes grapes, and grape juice becomes wine. So God continually turns water to wine. And Jesus did it instantly and locally, what God does wholesale throughout the creation. Likewise, the multiplication of bread and fishes, which Jesus did. God does that all the time through the planting of seed and the growth, the multiplication of bread and fishes, you know, reproduce and so forth. And, a lot of the things that Jesus did could be seen to be simply in, you know, right before the eyes of humanity doing the very things that God does. And Jesus would be saying, you know, I don't do things except what I see God do. In other words, the kinds of things I do miraculously are not just arbitrary carnival acts. They are showing you that I and my Father have a family style. What my Father does, I do because he and I are one. And so that's how C.S. Lewis, he said he got that idea from St. Athanasius. Now, in the context where Jesus said, I don't do anything but what I see my Father do, in John chapter 5, Jesus actually gives sort of what we could call the parable. Some people call it the parable of the apprentice son, because he says the son can do nothing of himself. Only what he sees the Father do can he do. And he says the Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he does, so that the Son will do likewise. And that's the context of Jesus' statement. And Jesus seems to be saying that, and some have see this as a parable, that a son in those days would train a father would train his son as an apprentice in the family business. Jesus himself was raised in the carpenter shop with Joseph, and Jesus wasn't born knowing how to make chairs and tables out of wood. His stepfather, Joseph, his foster father, apprenticed him and showed him how it's done. The son doesn't do anything of himself, only what he sees his father do. The father loves his son and shows him everything. I think Jesus is saying that it's typical for fathers to teach their sons the family style, in a trade. The father teaches his son his trade secrets, and the son does the father's trade the same way the father does. And in the context of Jesus saying that, he was being criticized. This is in John 5. He was being criticized for healing on the Sabbath day. And what he says, well, my father works every day, so I do. In other words, I'm not making this up as I go along. I just do what I see my father do. Every day when I wake up in the morning, whether it's Sabbath or not, 7 days a week, I see my father working, see my father doing what he does. I'm his apprentice. And if my father works every day, that's the way I'm going to do it. And that's the explanation Jesus gave for working on the Sabbath, because he did the same thing his father did. He worked 7 days a week. And so that, I think, is the meaning of Jesus' statement. I don't know that he's thinking, I don't know that he's saying he's got some kind of inner vision before he does anything. You know, he sees his father do it. I'm not sure that he's talking specifically about his miracles, as C.S. Lewis believed, but simply that Jesus is saying, you know, my Father and I are one, and he's teaching me to do things like a father teaches his son the family trade. And God's office is open 7 days a week. So is mine, because I'm in the same trade my father is training me for. So that would be pretty much how I would understand the answer to your question.
Thank you very much.
Okay, Kevin, thanks for your call. Okay, we're going to talk next to Mike from Midway City, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
I can now. Your voice was pretty faint before. Do you have a bad connection?
I was hoping it would be good.
It's not the best, but I can hear you. Go ahead.
Hey, could you tie in the parable of the sower with Jesus in Matthew 7 when he says, good tree, good fruit, evil tree, evil fruit, and by their fruits you shall know them. And then in Matthew 7:23, he says, you know, I never knew you. And the people that believe in once saved, always saved, which I do not, they take that as meaning the parable of the sower, the seed on bad ground was never saved, and never could, because there was no fruit to maturity and perfection. The same way with the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. You know, I thought if someone was in Christ, that means they were a Christian. But depending on which Bible teacher you listen to, they say, well, they're not really saved because there's no fruit. So could you comment on that? Or?
Okay. Okay, I will. Well, people who teach that a person could never lose their salvation often do refer to Jesus' words over in Matthew chapter 7, where he says in verse 23, I never knew you. And this is to people who said, Lord, we did many things in your name. And he said, well, I never knew you. And obviously they weren't saved, although they thought they were. Usually this is used to point out that people who aren't saved sometimes think they are. And therefore, someone who falls away from Christ may not have ever really been saved in the first place. They may be those that Jesus said, I never knew you to. Now, really, I don't disagree with that, you know, insofar as the Scripture itself speaks about it. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we did these things, and I'll say, I never knew you to them. So we do know that there will be many who fit that very description. They thought they were Christians, but they weren't. This is certainly not a statement about whether real Christians can ever fall away or not. He's not saying everybody that will be condemned on the day of judgment is somebody I never knew. He's simply saying there will be many who thought they were saved who weren't. And I'll have to, they'll learn of it with a jolt at the day of judgment that, wow, you never knew me. I thought I was a Christian. Now, of course, if everybody who falls away from their Christian faith is in that category, then it makes a good case for eternal security. The only thing is the Bible doesn't say that everybody who falls away is in that case. It just says there are many who will be in that case, and I've never doubted that for a moment, although I do doubt the doctrine of eternal security, unconditional eternal security. I have eternal security, but it's not unconditional. All security is conditional upon Christ and me being in a relationship. It's conditioned on faith. We're warned not to depart from the faith, not to fall away from the faith. Many shall fall away from the faith, the Bible says. Many shall depart from the faith in the last days. And you know, continuing in the faith is continuing in Christ. And Christ is our salvation. Some people act as if salvation is like some kind of a printed ticket to heaven, and you just, at some point in your life, have to, you know, go to the ticket booth and purchase it. And then once you've got it, you can put it in your safe deposit box, and no matter what you do after that, you've got that ticket. When you die, you show it and go to heaven. That image of salvation doesn't have any parallels in the Bible that I know of. Salvation is being restored into a relationship with God when you have been alienated with Him. And a relationship is a relationship. Salvation is a relationship with God. It's not a transaction that you do once and then forget about it, and you know, somehow you maintain the benefits of the one transaction. That's how perhaps salvation is presented in popular preaching, but you won't find it ever, in my opinion. You won't ever find that in the Bible that way. Now, as far as trees bearing fruit, you know, people who aren't Christians being the only ones who don't bear fruit, I'm not sure we could get that out of what Jesus said in the parable of the sower. There are four kinds of soil that the seed fell upon in the parable. Some of them truly never became Christians, because it says some seed fell on hard ground and it never germinated, never produced anything. The birds ate it, and it's gone. So in this case, people heard the word of God, but they didn't receive it at all, and they were not saved. But there are others who received it in a shallow way. Some seed fell on shallow soil, and there was rock underneath, and the seed grew, and yet it didn't have roots because the rocks prevented that, and so it withered up and died. And Jesus said, in the parallel to Matthew 13 over in Luke 8, Jesus said, those are those who believe for a while, but when tribulation and suffering comes for the faith, they fall away. Well, if they believed for a while, what does that make them? Believers for a while. The Bible always says that those who believe are saved. So if they believed for a while, then they were saved for a while. That's what saves you, is believing. But they'd stopped believing. They gave up the faith, and they fell away. So if someone says they were never saved, I don't really see how they can say that, because Jesus said these are people who receive the word with joy, and they begin to grow. Why did this grow? Because the seed germinated and came to life. If they never came to life, the seed would never have begun to grow at all. The problem is they didn't go deep enough. They weren't rooted in Christ. They weren't ready for tribulation. They weren't prepared to suffer for Jesus. Or, you know, in other words, someone probably preached the gospel to them wrong. Because the way we preach the gospel to people, we do very little to prepare them for tribulation and trial. In fact, many people preach the gospel in this way: accept Jesus now so you can miss the tribulation. So no wonder people, you know, come in a shallow way, and they're not prepared for tribulation. The preachers themselves are conditioning them to not be prepared for tribulation. That's not the way Jesus taught. That's not the way Paul taught. In Acts 14, it says that Paul went to all the churches, strengthening the brethren and telling them that through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. But that isn't really the focus of modern preaching too often, and for that reason, I think we very often have people who are not prepared, and they do fall away, as Jesus said, when tribulation comes because of the word. Let's talk next to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Dwight, thanks for calling. Welcome. Oh, didn't I hit the button right? Try it now.
Luke 9:54, James and John asked the Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Speaking of a Samaritan village, I believe, who was not going to receive Christ. And then Jesus rebuked them, said, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of. And I'm just wondering, the reference in the Old Testament, of course, with Elijah, who did call down fire, how is it that in the one hand, the Spirit of God said it's okay to take men's lives, and then in the New Testament, he said it's not?
Well, when Jesus said, you don't know what men are spirit you're of, he said, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Now, by the way, these parts of the verse are not found in the oldest manuscripts. I like these verses, so I like the fact that they are found in the King James Version and the New King James Version. But the modern translations actually leave out the entire portion where Jesus said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Those words are missing from the Alexandrian text, which is followed by most modern translations. But let's assume they are correct translation, Jesus really did say them, and that and that the manuscripts that include them are accurate, which I'd like to believe. He'd be saying that, you know, I have not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. My spirit is not here to destroy. Now, that would not always be the case in the Old Testament, because God has different times. There's a time for judgment, and there's a time for mercy. There's a time for giving people opportunity, and there's a time for closing that door and saying, okay, the opportunity is over. And the Spirit of God is in tune with God's purposes at all times. In the Old Testament, Israel was under judgment. It was ruled by, in the days of Elijah, ruled by Jezebel and Ahab. And it was Ahab sending messengers to arrest Elijah. God didn't have any, God had shown more than enough tolerance with Ahab and Jezebel and the people following them. Remember, those who followed them were worshippers of Baal. They weren't even followers of Jehovah. They were, Jezebel enforced the worship of Baal in Israel. So the soldiers and the servants of Jezebel and Ahab that came to arrest Elijah were Baal worshippers. And frankly, they were apostates. And under the law of God, an Israelite that worshipped another god should be put to death. What's amazing is not so much that these 50 that came with their captain were put to death on that occasion, as the law would say that all the nations should be. What's amazing is that God didn't do that to the whole nation. What's always amazing is not God's exercise of judgment, but his exercise of mercy. He owed judgment on the whole nation. He made an example of some by actually judging them. And is that consistent with the Spirit of God? Apparently it was, because, Elijah didn't have real power over the sky. What he said was, they came to him and called him a man of God. And they said, man of God, the king demands that you come with us.
Right.
And Elijah said, well, if I'm a man of God, let the fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And it happened. But basically what he's saying is, let God do this to you. If the man you're coming it for is you acknowledge him to be one of God's men, if you're here to arrest God's man, well, let God vindicate him and judge you. And God did. He doesn't always do that, but it was consistent with the Spirit of God to do that on that occasion, apparently. It was a judgment time. When Jesus came, it was a time of mercy, but judgment was impending. And that was something he announced, that judgment was coming within that generation. But at the moment, he wasn't there to bring judgment, but to save lives. I'm sorry we're out of time. We're really out of time, but I appreciate your call. Sorry I couldn't take more time with that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can find out how to help us stay on the air if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
Hello, thank you for joining us this morning on AM 740 KBright to listen to Steve Gregg on The Narrow Path. Steve takes questions live on the air each weekday at this time and answers the questions perhaps you really don't know who else to ask. And that is such an amazing service that Steve provides to this body of Christ. And we're hoping you can support it. If you're listening and you really like this program and you enjoy listening to the various questions and Steve's great answers, then do please give and make sure Steve stays on the air, that his voice continues to be heard. And you can do that by going to Steve's website. It's thenarrowpath.com. Again, just go to thenarrowpath.com. You'll find a place that's easy to find so you can give, and you can give safely online. However, if you don't want to do that and you want to be able to donate in a different way, not on the internet, then give us a call at 800-227-2337. We'll provide you with additional contact information for Steve. And please remember that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Joyce Meyer is coming up next here on AM 740 KBright.
Today on The Bottom Line, the Ninth Circuit Court has ruled that it is constitutional to tell a high school student you can't wear an American flag t-shirt to school. Plus, according to a new study, 63% of Americans want their pastors to start talking about politics from the pulpit, which is also the same percentage of pastors who wouldn't touch the subject with a 10-foot pole. I'm Roger Marsh. These stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 KBright.
33 years of good news. 50,000 watt KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa. And on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching on confidence with the teaching titled The Cure for the Insecure. Have you ever asked yourself, who am I? Do you search for an identity and find that you are not sure about the person you are? Being confident in oneself is a challenge that you may face daily. Whether it be in your job, your family, or even in the body of Christ, God knows who you are. And if you learn to trust in Him, He will give you the confidence and blessing to know who you are and that you are following His will for your life. Listen today as Joyce shares what the cure is for insecurity, the peace, joy, and righteousness in God.
Now here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Cure for the Insecure.
All right, Father, we thank you for the word this morning, and I pray that you'd bring out of me exactly what the people need to hear and that they would just get it. I pray that you would impact our lives with the truth about who we are in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to start with a story, which I thought I marked, and then I actually marked it with this, and then I pulled this out of the book. So. Now, of course, I got to try to find it again, and here we go. A little boy was visiting his grandparents and was given his very first slingshot. He practiced in the woods, but he could never hit a target. As he came back to Grandma's backyard, he saw her pet duck. On an impulse, he took an aim and let a rock fly. The stone hit, and the duck fell dead. The boy panicked. His sister Sally had seen it all, but she said nothing. After lunch that day, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." But Sally said, "Johnny told me he wanted to help in the kitchen today. Didn't you, Johnny?" And she whispered to him,